Tonight we want to continue our study of the Canons of Dort as it summarizes this teaching of Scripture for us. So I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, which we'll be reading the first 29 verses here tonight. And we'll be looking at this in connection with Canons of Dort, Articles 8, 9, and 10 of the first head of doctrine. We have a few things to read, so we'll be moving somewhat quickly. But we continue to look at these deep truths of Scripture and see how they bring us comfort. I've been meaning to say, to invite the congregation, to invite you, if there are things within the canons that you find difficult or hard to understand, I would invite you to send me a note or to leave a message in my mailbox, perhaps, and then maybe as we make our way through the canons, I'll have opportunity to address some of those questions that you may have. So I want to extend that invitation to you in order to address some of what you may be thinking about and wondering about. Reading now from Romans chapter 9. Hear the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very reason, or for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make it out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." And thus ends our reading from God's Word. Again, we're looking at this in connection with the Canons of Dort. We'll be reading, first of all, from Articles 8 through 10 of the first head of doctrine, page 93. Page 93. Article 8 says, "There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and the New Testament. Since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which He has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, to salvation and to the way of salvation, which He has ordained that we should walk therein. Article 9. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended, but men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and all the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects, according to the testimony of the apostle. He has chosen us not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. In Article 10, the good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which does not consist herein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that He was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to Himself, as it is written, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, it was said unto her, namely to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And thus ends our reading from the canons tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, making our way through these articles as they explain Scripture's teaching of election, we have found that there is an immense amount of comfort and peace and assurance to draw out of these things, to come to as we begin to understand and wrap our minds around these deep and precious truths. Even though the doctrine of election humbles man to an incredible level, there is yet so an immense amount of comfort because it underscores just how much our salvation rests in God's hands. You can understand then why our Reformed forefathers were so zealous to preserve the scriptural teaching and denounce those errors which attacked it. Our forefathers realized that when you attack the doctrine of election, when you propose and propagate these other errors, you're not only denying the glory of God, you're not only denying the merits of Jesus Christ, not only lifting up and exalting man, but you are also thereby robbing God's people of comfort. You are stealing from God's people the comfort and the assurance that they crave, that they need, and which Scripture holds out to them to give them. And so it is that in the articles we're considering tonight, articles 8 through 10, after defining what election is, the canons now proceed to build on that definition and clear away some of the confusion brought by the Arminians. These articles are concerned with showing us what election is not, what election does not mean. They're denouncing some of the errors of the Arminians, even as you can see at the end of the first head of doctrine. As you may know that within the canons, there's the first part of laying out positively what we believe, and then there's a section called the rejection of errors, where they get more specific in denouncing some of these things that the Arminians taught. Well, we see that even here in Articles 8 through 10, they're denouncing some of the errors of the Arminians and setting forth the true scriptural teaching in order to preserve the glory of God, to uphold the wonder of Christ, and to bring before us once again the comfort that we may have in these things. And in this passage from Romans 9, Paul is doing much the same thing. As you might recall, Paul is addressing this question of how to look at Israel, because he's grieved by the fact that so many Jews reject Jesus, who's the very fulfillment of all God had held out to them. How do we make sense of that, says Paul? How do we understand that so many still reject Jesus? And Paul's answer is the doctrine of election. And in the later part of the chapter, Paul is concerned to defend that doctrine, to promote that doctrine, to explain that doctrine, even as people would raise some attacks against it or perhaps misunderstand what he is saying. So Paul is very much concerned in chapter 9 as well to defend this doctrine of election. And so that's what we're doing here tonight as well, to see Paul's defense and the canon's defense of the gracious doctrine of election. And there are three basic points we want to consider here tonight. First, that there are not many decrees of election. Secondly, that it's not a conditional decree. And then lastly, it's not an arbitrary decree. Election is not many decrees, not a conditional decree, and not an arbitrary decree. Well, the first point we consider tonight is taken from Article 8, where the canons tell us that there are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved. Well, if you look at the rejection of errors, we see that the Arminians taught that there were different kinds of election, different decrees of election. And we'll get to those in a moment, but for now, why did they speak of different decrees of election? Why did they talk about more than one? Well, there are a few different reasons, one of which is that the Arminians wanted to uphold the freedom and the ability of man. Arminians taught that because Scripture holds men accountable for what they do, that means that they are free in their actions. They are able to do things in their own power. They are able to believe in Christ on their own. It's the idea that man is not dead, but man rather is sick. And so there are things that man can do on his own. And so they have a concern to uphold the ability of man. But then at the same time, as they thought of life, as they saw what takes place in life, and as they see within Scripture itself, it's apparent that among those people who profess Christ, perhaps belong to the church, preach Christ, and who to all appearances seem to be true Christians, possessing real faith, it yet takes place sometimes that those very people even renounce Jesus and die in unbelief. Paul speaks of Demas, who forsook him in love for the world. In Hebrews, we read of apostasy, the apostasy of those who once profess to believe in Jesus Christ. And you see, then in trying to uphold man's ability and in trying to give recognition to apostasy, the Arminians answered that there are different kinds of election. In other words, for some people, God had decreed faith. God had elected people unto faith, period. And that's it. That for some people, God had simply elected them to faith, but then for others, God had elected them to faith and to salvation. Well, what does that mean? Effectively, it means that someone could have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They could have true, legitimate, proper, justifying faith. God-glorifying faith. They could have real faith in Jesus Christ and yet not receive salvation. According to the Arminians, God could elect you to faith, but that does not mean, and you cannot conclude, that you will eventually go to heaven because God may never have actually decreed your salvation, elected you to salvation. You see, what the Arminians did was they divided faith from salvation in order to make room for apostasy. And they did that by two different decrees of election. And as you may realize, that has a profound effect on God's people because it now means that you may have no assurance of salvation. Your salvation now depends on whether or not you in yourself have the strength to persevere. Your salvation rests on whether or not your faith in your own power will continue and abide to the end of your life. It means that you as a Christian can have no confidence, even if you have faith. You can have no confidence that one day you'll go to heaven because God may never have elected you to salvation. I mean, you are seriously robbed of all comfort, all assurance, all peace. Because forever written over your head is the question, am I merely elected to faith or am I also elected to salvation? I don't know. I can never know. And so as a Christian, you're left trying to penetrate into eternity past and figure out, well, what did God actually elect me to? But you see, as we saw last week, God decrees the gift of faith and with that, the blessings of Christ. When God elects someone, when God chooses someone, God doesn't only elect them to faith, but in that very same choice, God also elects them to receive all the benefits of that faith, all the benefits of Jesus Christ. God, in that very choice, also decides to give them justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification. You see, the Scripture's teaching is to tie these things together. God chooses us, and within that choice, it is one to give us these benefits. The Arminian separates them. Scripture joins them. Well, how do we see that? We see that, for instance, in Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about being chosen to receive adoption, chosen to receive blamelessness and holiness. The whole thing that Paul does in Ephesians 1 is tie election to the benefits of Christ. You see it as well in Romans 8, in that very well-known passage where Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses are often referred to as the golden chain of our salvation. Because within this passage, Paul is underlining the fact that if God has chosen us, if God has predestined us to salvation in Christ, that means absolutely that God will in time effectually call us to faith in Jesus Christ. And that as we are called to faith and come to that faith by the work of the Spirit, we receive justification and we receive glorification. If God has called, he will justify, he will glorify, without any doubt. You cannot break that chain. You cannot say that God may call you, but then not give you glorification. You cannot say that. It is impossible. Paul is so certain that if God has called you to faith in Jesus Christ, that he will justify you and will glorify you, that he speaks of glorification in the past tense. We know that our glorification is far off, well, maybe not far off, we don't know when Christ will come, but our glorification at least is in the future. We know that we do not have it yet, and Paul is so certain that glorification will be given to those who have been called to faith, that he can speak of glorification as if it has already taken place, as if we have already been granted it, as if we have already received it. So certain has God linked together faith and the benefits of Christ that if we have faith, we may be confident that God has indeed elected us to salvation. There are not many decrees, but there is one decree. One decree of electing a certain people in Christ to salvation, giving them faith and giving them all the blessings of Jesus Christ through that faith. There is one decree, and therein, as God's people, we have comfort because we can go backward from our faith to election and see that this faith means election is certainly ours. Our assurance of salvation is drawn in part from the fact that the decree of election is one and not many. then we also see that there's great comfort for us as we realize that this decree of election is also not conditional. In Article 9, we read, "This election was not founded upon foreseen faith or on the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended, but men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc." Well, what's going on here? Well, if we return to what the Arminians had to say, they taught that in eternity past, before creation was ever made, in eternity past, God looked forward through all of human history. God saw all the days of human history. God saw all the people of human history. And in all those days, and looking at all those people, God saw ahead of time who would believe. And so then in eternity past, seeing what they would do, God chose them. And then also God looked through time and he saw and he noticed which people were the ones who would persevere in that faith to the very end. And then so then back in eternity, God looking ahead chose those people to receive salvation. So in other words, God's election is based on him seeing and knowing that those people would believe in him and persevere in their faith. And in that way, God's election of certain people is based, is conditioned, is caused by their foreseen faith and obedience and perseverance. In other words, God chose us because we first chose him. God loves us because we first loved him. And one of the ways in which the Arminians sought to defend this teaching was by looking at Romans 8, where Paul says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. They saw, well, look at that. God foreknew us. So they read it and they say, well, there you go. God saw our faith, he saw our works, and he predestined us to salvation on that very basis. Now, as you probably already see, that raises some very serious issues because it seems to go completely against Ephesians 2, where Paul teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that it's not our own doing, but a gift of God. It would also seem to fly in the face of what Jesus said when he told us that no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him. And even more, we could look at Romans 9 now. Romans 9, where Paul makes very clear that God's election of Jacob was in no sense based on his work. What Paul is doing in verses 10 through 12 is showing us that God's election is not based on work. He looks to Jacob and Esau and he says, here are two brothers, twins even. Here are two babies who have the same mother. Two babies who were conceived at the same time, who were conceived through the very same act of their father, who are both children of the Son of the Promise. And yet, before they were born, before they had done anything, before they'd done good or bad, God came and God declared to Rebekah that he had chosen the younger, that the older would serve the younger, even as he would say through Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The thrust of what Paul is saying is that God did not look ahead. God did not see what Jacob would do for him. God did not see who Jacob would be or what Jacob could offer, and on that basis choose him to be the one through whom the covenant promise continued. Not at all. Instead, there was on a certain level nothing to distinguish Jacob from Esau. There was no basis upon which you could say that this one or that one was deserving of this. But no, God, of his own free, sovereign, good pleasure, chose Jacob over Esau, even though there was nothing to to separate them, nothing to distinguish them, nothing to make one more deserving than the other. And that's why Paul can say it is not of human will, it's not of human exertion, but it rests on God. It's in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Paul is very clear. God chose Jacob of his own good pleasure. It had nothing to do with his works. And Ephesians 1 also tells us that we were chosen so that, in order that, to the end that we might be holy and blameless. You see, the Arminians take our faith and our obedience and they put it before election. But the testimony of Scripture is that our faith and our obedience come after election. Our faith and our obedience are the product of God's election. God's choice of sinners in Christ to be saved is the fountain from which flows our faith and whatever fruit it happens to bear. You see, the Arminian teaching, again, leaves us trusting in ourselves for our salvation. Because if our works are the basis upon which God chooses us, if God looked through time and saw what we could do and therefore chose us, that means that salvation is now on our shoulders once again. We better make sure that we've done enough. We better make sure that we've tried enough. We better make sure we've served enough, that we're holy enough, that we tried hard enough, that we lasted long enough. We better make sure that we do everything in our power, because God's election of us rests on what we do in this life. See, it's the height of foolishness to think that election is based on foreseen faith, because now you rob Christ of his work, you place salvation on your own shoulders, and you are the one who must now see to it that you are eventually saved. But you see, the only way we can reach the end of Romans 11, where Paul celebrates the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, is by understanding, by seeing that God loved us first. That our salvation flows from his prior choice of us, which does not depend on who we are or what we could do, but no, his choice of us flowed from his own sovereign good pleasure. We can only celebrate the glory of election when we see that it is not based on us, but flows simply and only from the heart of God alone. That we are chosen according to his sovereign good pleasure and not on the basis of our own works. But there's a problem when we think about that, isn't there? We think to ourselves, okay, God doesn't choose me because of who I am, because of what I would do. I was no more deserving. It's not on the basis of my work. It's not on the basis of what I would do. And so we think of that. And we're tempted now to believe that election is arbitrary. We say, well, it's not about who I am. It's not what I would do, what I would do. And so, you know, that means that God just sort of willy-nilly chooses who he wants. That election is now like some kind of divine lottery. As if in eternity past, without any regard for who we are, God just sort of closed his eyes and said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger by his toe. We think, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me, and so God is just kind of being, you know, uncaring. God doesn't really have any concern for us, and so he just sort of, you know, hey, I had the lucky number. And so I have faith today, and one day I'll be saved in Jesus Christ. That's one of the complaints people have about the doctrine of election. They say, well, unconditional election means or makes election meaningless and empty. I mean, if election is no respecter of persons in a certain regard, if it has nothing to do with who we are or what we do, then election is just completely arbitrary. It's pointless. It's empty because it doesn't connect with my life. That's one of the complaints. But we fail to realize in that moment what an arbitrary choice really is. An arbitrary choice is one that you don't have reason for. It's a choice that you really don't care about or have a purpose behind. As R.C. Sproul has written, to be arbitrary is to do something for no reason. Now it's clear that there is no reason found in us for God to choose us. But that is not the same as saying God has no reason in himself. God doesn't do anything without a reason. He is not capricious or whimsical. God is as sober as he is sovereign. A lottery is intentionally left up to chance. God does not operate by chance. He knew whom he would select. Yes, election has no basis in us, but it does have a basis, a cause in God. Election is caused and brought about by the sovereign good pleasure of God, who has a plan, who has a purpose, who is at work to glorify himself. God did not have to choose anyone. There is nothing that makes us more deserving of election than anyone else, but God of his own pleasure decided to elect certain people and not others in order to accomplish his own purpose and will. Therefore, in no respect is the decree of election an arbitrary one. And we need to keep in mind furthermore what Paul also writes in Romans 9, where he understands that this decree of election, where God chooses one and rejects another according to his own good pleasure, may lead some people to ask whether or not God is just. Who can find fault with God? Is God unjust? I mean, if he just elects whom he chooses and rejects whom he will, isn't God unjust then? Paul says, no way, may it never be. Do not say that, do not think that, because doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? Doesn't the creator have right over his creatures to do as he will? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? In other words, you have no right to question God's choice. You have no right to challenge his choice. You have no right to demand that he explain why he chooses one and not another. God is the creator. You are the creature. Your words should be few. You should shut your mouth. You should listen to this and marvel that God has chosen you when he has such freedom to choose as he will. Furthermore, God is perfect, God is holy, God is righteous and just. So don't you dare challenge his choices, because God always acts in a just and righteous and holy way. And you see, again, this all underscores for us the magnitude of God's love. You know, you think to yourself, well, okay, big deal. You know, the doctrine of election is one. It's unconditional. It's not arbitrary. You know, oh, this is just something you theologians have to gab about and go on about forever. That has no, you know, difference for the way they live. That's false, completely false. This, again, highlights the magnitude of what God has done for you, the magnitude of his love for you. I mean, God chose us. Not because of who we were, not because of who we will be, not because of what we do. And yet, God did choose us. He didn't have to choose us. We weren't deserving of that choice. And yet, God purposely, God definitely chose you. He saw you. He looked at you. He willingly set his love on you. He did not pull your number and say, this is for you. He did not cast a lot and your name fell out, but God saw you. He enfolded you within his love, even though you did not deserve it, even though it had nothing to do with your works, but God enfolded you and definitely, intentionally chose you to be saved in Jesus Christ. I mean, what is more amazing? Love that is deserved or love that is undeserved? What is more amazing? Election that rests on who we are or election that rests on the sovereign good pleasure of God? And I trust you see tonight that what is most amazing, what is most awesome, is that God chose you freely. Nothing that said he had to. And yet he saw you, called you, made you his own, and said, Christ is for you, and one day you will live with me for all eternity. You see, these things, I know, I understand that they are hard to wrap your mind around. I know that some of these things still may fly right over your head. I know you may wonder how that you will ever remember this 5 seconds after you walk out the door. But do you see, do you understand that the great benefit of seeking to understand these things at a deeper and deeper level, to dig and to mine to the scriptures and to see there what God has actually done and for what reasons and for what purpose, because therein you find the wonder and the magnitude of God's love. Our election is all from God's side. It is every last bit resting on God's side. He moved our soul to seek him, seeking me. I love because he first loved me. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I have no reason why God loved me. There is no reason within me for why God chose me, and yet he still did. Lord, I glory in that. I marvel in that. That is beautiful and wonderful to my heart and my soul. And you see, as you grasp that, you have peace in this life. You have confidence in this life. You have assurance in this life, because your salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, rests on God, and not for 1 second, in one tiny way, on you. And see, and that's why this doctrine is worth fighting for. Worth the countless hours you may spend trying to wrap your minds around it and understand it to a greater degree, because this doctrine makes undeniably certain, absolutely certain, your salvation in Jesus Christ if you are someone who has faith in him. According to the Father's own pleasure, he chose you. He chose you to be saved in Christ through his work. And in that choice, he decided to bestow upon you by the Spirit all the gifts of faith and of righteousness and forgiveness and adoption and eternal life. If you are one who trusts in the blood of Jesus Christ, who rests in his work alone, then enjoy. Enjoy the comfort of knowing that God has chosen you to salvation, so that what he has begun in you will be carried on to the day of completion. And don't ever let anyone take that away from you. Don't let anyone with their philosophy and their sophistry and their foolishness seek to take away from you this confidence you may have in Christ, that you are saved because you are one who has faith. Because behind that faith lies again the sovereign, good, loving choice of God. And may you come then to join with Paul in singing that marvelous doxology. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, how far beyond tracing out the wondrous love and grace of the God who has called me. Brothers and sisters, may you enjoy that comfort. And may you continue to grow every day in the further understanding of this love displayed to you in God's sovereign choice. Give glory to our electing God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we again draw near to you tonight, thanking you for your word, thanking you for your mercies and your grace. We thank you, Father, for these words that you give us through your servant Paul, words written long ago but which have come to us today by the leading and the operation of your Holy Spirit, so that we might benefit from it, so that we might see these things, read these things, hear these things, and find in them the marvelous truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ, a salvation that rests and depends upon your sovereign choice. O Lord our God, we pray that you would continue to preserve, to promote these words of truth, that you would help us as well to understand them and defend them. And we thank you, Father, for our forefathers who stood for these truths, who wrote them down, so that we may as well have this confession and this teaching before us here tonight. And we thank you, Father, for those men who have continued to faithfully preach that word as well. We think of Reverend Witte, who was used by you, even in our own church, to strengthen the believers, to build up the body of Christ, to stand up for these words of truth which have come unto us, that Christ may be glorified and your people lifted up and blessed. And Father, would you continue that same work even now this day in our hearts and our lives through your word which comes to us afresh. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, bless us then as we go our homeward way and into this new week. May it be in the confidence of your sovereign electing love. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.